Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 today. So Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the living God. Therefore, you are an inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word. We thank you for instructing us. We thank you for revealing these things to us, that we may cling to Christ, to understand there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we may learn of the great salvation that you have brought to us, your people, and your mercy in grace. We thank you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul begins Romans. I'm going to read verses chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. It's kind of like having a conversation. If I gave you a newspaper article to read or a magazine article to read, and I just said read paragraphs 5, 9, 15, in 26, you might not get the whole message. And I think that's the hard thing about when you're looking at the letters that are given to us in the Bible. They're meant to be read at one time, the whole thing. And then today we're just taking a little part, so I'm just going to try to put it into context. So again, Paul gives us the theme of the letter at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Interesting, again, he's preaching that gospel to Christians. And he says why he's ready to preach that gospel, because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And why is he not ashamed of that gospel? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And how is it the power of God unto salvation? "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then maybe we don't understand the righteousness of God, how we can be right in a holy God's sight, perfectly righteous. And maybe we need to understand the context. And maybe that's something we skirt around. I'm not saying we in the Reformed Church, but Christianity in general, that we kind of skirt around. We don't want to give the context of the salvation. Again, that's a big word. Last time I said we shouldn't domesticate it, right? Make it something nice and easy that everyone wants to hear about. Salvation is a big word when we consider what we're saved from. But you got to understand the context. If I said there's a man with an umbrella, That probably puts a picture in your head. Man with an umbrella. But I didn't give you any context. Right? Maybe the context you have, it's been raining a lot, especially for those of you in Tehachapi. Right? But that's not the context I gave you. I saw a man walking with an umbrella, and it was in Macy's. He was walking to the cash register, getting ready to purchase it. Right? Man with an umbrella, but you didn't have a context. Or maybe I'll give you another one. I saw a man walking with an umbrella because it was 110 degrees outside in the summer and he was just looking for any kind of shade that he can get. And actually, it was a pink umbrella because he didn't really care at that time. Maybe I saw a man walking with an umbrella because he was using it as a cane. He's an old man. He doesn't realize he can't play football anymore. And he twisted his ankle and there was an umbrella there and he used it as a cane. Or maybe it was raining. Maybe it was raining cats and dogs. Right? Different contexts. It means different things. What about the righteousness of God? What's the context? Right? What's the context? Maybe it's not a big thing for some people. Right? Oh, the righteousness of God, I could be righteous in God's sight. Oh yeah, that's no big deal. But in Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3:20, I think most of us, we have a little line in our Bible, right above 1:18, right below chapter 3 verse 20, right? A little section in our Bible in the book of Romans. And what is discussed in that section, right? The Apostle Paul is giving the context of our salvation. And what's the context? Our misery. That's the way our catechism puts it. Our misery. And he ends this section, right? You kids out here, you write a conclusion to your essay. You write a conclusion to your paper, probably a lot better than I do. But if we look at the end of that section, 1:18 to 3:20, you kind of see the conclusion. And if you're a good reader, right, you just read the introduction, you read the conclusion, and you say, okay, I get what it's about. So how does he end? Right? Remember, we're talking about the righteousness of God that we can have. And at the end, in Romans 3:10, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. In and of ourselves, all 7.7 billion people now living on earth, none of them are righteous. All humans that have ever lived, from Adam and Eve to the very last human that's going to be born, none of them are righteous. So it's pretty clear. Paul doesn't leave any one of us standing. Paul doesn't leave any one of us with any room to boast. Let me keep reading in the conclusion here. 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. I think I mentioned it before. I think I want to get a t-shirt, put that on the back. My mouth was stopped. Because it was. And all the world may become guilty before God. All humans are guilty. The reading of the verdict in a courtroom. Gavel comes down. Guilty. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom. I've never done anything wrong where I had to go to a courtroom, but I just didn't like it. Because you couldn't voice your opinion. You couldn't speak when you wanted to speak. And when the gavel comes down, that's the judgment. So we find the defendant to be guilty. Guilty of what? Beginning of verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, we've broken God's law. We haven't loved God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and spirit. We haven't loved our neighbors as God has called us to. So we're guilty. And the judgment against that guilt And the judgment against that guilt, there's different sentences. It's too much to really think about. As I considered it this past week, the judgment that we deserve, your mind really cannot contain it. It's infinite. I can't handle the flu. And we're talking about eternal punishment. Again, the context of that righteousness. And we can't fix it. But also many people think they can. Many religious groups. Paul agonized right here in the book of Romans. Paul agonizes over it. He says in Romans 10:1-3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." These are the covenant people that he's talking about. "And prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Even among God's covenant people, not submitting to God's righteousness, but trying to establish their own, trying to fix it. And sometimes I think, like you're putting up a straw man and these people really don't exist. And again, in the sovereignty of things, on my YouTube channel, Larry King popped up this past week, and it was, "What's going to happen to you when you die?" And it was a Christian pastor, John MacArthur. There was a Roman Catholic priest. There was a Jewish rabbi. There was somebody from Islam and an atheist. And they all gave their answer. And the Jewish rabbi says, "It's by your works. Doesn't matter what religion you belong to, but it's by your works." Again, understanding the love of the Apostle Paul to explain what he explains in 1:18-3:20. To speak the truth to us and give us our true state before God, that's a good thing. That's a good thing to know. And to know that we can't fix it. Some people are as simple, they think they can fix it. Maybe they're not. They have a loose Christian confession and they'll say things like, "Well, as long as I ask for forgiveness before I die." And that's false. You're trusting in something that you can do. People hoping that God grades on a curve. We're familiar with that in school. So again, getting back to the context of God's righteousness. Maybe someone say, "Well, I know this already." But a lot of people don't. You ask people, you talk to people, "Are you right in God's eyes?" You don't get a biblical answer. And Luther says this is the doctrine, how we can be righteous in God's sight is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. So again, you don't have this one right, is it still a church? So Paul leads us to where righteousness must be found. But he does so by teaching us where it can't be found. He doesn't lead us to leave us there. But he shows us where righteousness cannot be found, so we can be led to where it can be found. And then I put a little quote. It's in the back of your bulletin. It's from J.I. Packer. "If we do not preach If we do not preach against sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as a Savior from sin and the wrath of God. And if we are silent about these things and we preach a Christ who saves only from self and the sorrows of the world, we are not preaching the Christ of the Bible. Such preaching may soothe some, but it will help nobody. For a Christ who is not seen and sought as a Savior from sin will not be found to save from self or for anything else. So the context of God's righteousness is our unrighteousness. The umbrella, is it raining? Is it hot? Again, you have to have the context. Understanding God's righteousness, we have to understand our unrighteousness and the consequences of it. I don't want to kick anyone out of the kingdom. Maybe you're an unbeliever. Maybe you need to understand your own righteousness and the terrible consequences of not being righteous. Maybe you're a believer, like me. I confess to be a believer. Then we understand once again the great redemption that Christ has brought to us. And it's almost like as you start looking at the big things, then all those little things around us aren't as important anymore. When we understand the great salvation that Christ has brought to us. So just a quick outline of Romans chapter 1 from verses 18 to verse 32, the end of chapter 1, to talk about Gentile sinfulness. Right, those that are not part of the covenant community. And then from chapter 2, verses 1 to 29, it talks about Jewish sinfulness, or those who are in covenant with God. Again, last time when we had talked, just a quick review of Gentile sinfulness, the wrath of God is revealed. Why? Why is that wrath revealed? This almost seems like a foreign word today, God's wrath. Like there's something wrong with it. But there's nothing wrong with God's wrath. It is righteous. But His wrath against the Gentiles, for He's clearly revealed Himself in creation. There are no excuses. We love excuses. Come to school late, got a little note with an excuse. Don't show up to work, but you got a doctor's note. But here it's saying there's no excuse. God has clearly revealed Himself. All men know that God exists. And what does man do with that knowledge? What do humans do with that knowledge? They suppress it. They hold it down. They worship the creature. And God gives them over. In the very, very last verse of Romans chapter 1, again, we listen to God and not to man. But He says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death," that they know it. That they know that those things are wrong. That they know the consequences of what they are doing. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You hear people boasting about sinful things? We as Christians, we do sinful things. We mourn over them. We desire to change. We look unto God. We look into His Word. We don't boast in it. So again, going now to today's Scripture text. Again, just trying to set the context a little bit, but now getting into the Scripture reading that we read this morning, starting with verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Paul says, therefore you're without excuse. O man, it's a common form of address between Jews. Paul, in the immediate context, is speaking to his Jewish brethren, the Israelites, and he addresses their sin, the sin of hypocrisy, the judgmental attitude towards the Gentiles. Who are you to be judging the Gentiles who practice their sinful behavior when you are doing the very same thing? Later on in verse 21, chapter 2, he says, "You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Still time at work? Still from your tithe? Do you labor to give those who are in need?" Verse 22, "You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you lust after others? That's not your spouse. Do you confine your sexual thoughts only to your marriage? Do you covet a better spouse than the one the Lord has given you?" So if we are condemning, if they are condemning other people for doing the very same things that they do, when you condemn another person, you show your awareness that that activity is wrong. And that in effect you are condemning, or they are condemning themselves. "For if others stand in condemnation for the sins they practice, and they practice as well, then obviously they're announcing their own condemnation. Jews of Paul's time were no better than the Gentiles, but they were pointing their fingers over there. Not like those guys. I mean, we're not perfect, but we're not like those Gentiles over there." We know the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, 9 to 14. "Also he spoke to this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Even Paul, the very one who wrote this letter before he was converted, he had a little boasting of his own. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and being found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He is showing law keepers that they are not the law keepers they think they are. Those who thought they were pulling it off, they weren't. And this is a real interesting quote. Sorry, I didn't write it. Who I got it from. But a lot of people look at Christianity like this. Christianity is a move from vice to virtue. From being a bad person to being a good person. But he says Christianity is a move from virtue to grace. a move from thinking that you're good to moving to how much grace you need to be righteous in God's sight. I really like that quote. Not a move from vice to virtue, from a bad person to a good person, but from virtue to grace, from thinking we are good to understanding the need for God's grace. Verse 2, but we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God's judgment is according to the truth. We see judgments made in our courtroom and we wonder if justice was served, or was it just a show? A big struggle between lawyers. And somewhere justice was lost. I think we're all familiar with cases in our country. Collected the evidence the wrong way, even though the evidence was there. Trying to find a little loophole. People are swayed by clever arguments. We're probably even guilty of that ourselves. When we've done evil, tried a way to squirm out from underneath it and actually worked. But one thing we can be certain of, God's judgment is always according to the truth. He's a perfect judge. He's omniscient. He knows all details. Knows everything we've done in secret. Knows our every thought. Hebrews 4:13. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. A righteous judge, He doesn't accept bribes. He doesn't show partiality. Perfectly righteous. He's omnipotent. He has the ability and power to make sure His decisions are carried out. The judgment of God is according to the truth. No one will be able to claim that's not fair. Oh, there's something you've overlooked, God. You didn't know. If you knew the motivations of my heart, you wouldn't be so severe in your judgments, God. Our consciences know that every single person in this room will be held accountable before our Creator. Believer and unbeliever alike, we will stand before God and be judged. And that judgment will harbor no secrets. It will be perfect, be accurate, be according to the truth. Every time we hear a judgment of God against a person in the Bible, the response is always silence. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no debate. There will be no discussion over His judgment. He judges according to the truth. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That might be the deepest hope of sinful humanity, that somehow we will escape. I mean, let's face it, many times we have escaped here just from human judgment. If someone would have really found that out, there might have been terrible consequences for us. But people are looking for an escape from a righteous, holy God. And there's no way to escape that judgment. Those are the words that are found, well, except one. No way to escape that judgment except one. Those are the words of our catechism. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. How may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God wills that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. There is a way to escape an unbeliever who has the gospel preached to them? They don't want that escape. The way the Holy God has given us in the way of His cross, or they respond with, "I don't believe that." That's God's way of escape. But people don't want that. Some people don't want that. They want to find another way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's a rhetorical question, and Paul is saying to his readers, is it possible that you hate and despise the goodness of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God? Do you take the goodness of God lightly? Do you take it for granted? Do you assume because God is good, there is no room for judgment in Him? That might be the greatest, not Greek mythology, but that might be the biggest myth in our culture today. That God will not bring judgment against people. He's so loving, merciful, kind, so good, that He would never punish anyone. Isn't that the myth? If people elected a judge to a court, they would want him to be a good judge. But a judge who refuses to punish evil is not a good judge. A judge who leaves wickedness unpunished is an unjust judge. God's goodness. In His goodness, He promises to bring judgment against evil. And do we so despise His goodness that we believe there is no room in His goodness for justice? If God is good, then He will judge according to the truth. Do we despise it? Or can a person despise it because he hasn't lowered the boom yet? Because in his patience, he puts up with rebellion, he puts up with sin. He knows every sin that's ever committed. He hasn't exposed them all. He hasn't visited his wrath on people for all their sins. We see His patience, and we think, isn't God good? He's never going to. Do we know why God is long-suffering? The whole point of God's patience is to lead people to repentance. But in reality, where does it lead people to? Not repentance, but to the hardened heart, to a stiff neck. He hasn't punished us so far, and He isn't going to. Verse 5. "But accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." God considers every sin we ever commit in thought, word, and deed. Each one is considered in perfect judgment according to the truth. The metaphor that Paul uses is the metaphor of banking, saving up, building up, treasuring. We understand that with retirement accounts. I don't know, maybe you're saving for a car. Treasuring up. 401ks, IRAs, pensions, saving up. Here Paul says that we are saving up, treasuring up, wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul says here that those outside of Christ are treasuring up for themselves wrath. Every time people outside of Christ sin, they are adding to the wrath that they will be exposed to. I don't think the world believes that. Every single day they continue without repenting, they are depositing into the account of God's judgment. Heidelberg Catechism 13. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. Maybe some people think if you go to hell, you go to hell. What's the difference? But the scriptures are telling us something else. Because when people are judged, they are judged according to their deeds. And there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, because hell is the place where God manifests His perfect justice. And the punishment always fits the crime. And while we remain hardened, I'm having a trouble, and I knew it when I was writing this, I was having trouble with my pronouns. And I'm not trying to kick anybody out of the kingdom here, because that would be wrong. Those of you that are in Christ, those of you that are righteous in Christ. But you know what it really helped me do? Is to understand who I was. To understand what I deserve. And again, remember, we're Paul in the book of Romans is talking about righteousness. And he's just showing us it's not to be found here. It's only to be found in one place. But to think of the greatness of that deliverance. It was one of the elders who was up here exhorting that the concept of no hope, the concept of no hope, you get sick. You're sick in hope. Next week I'm going to feel better. Have a bad day at work. Man, next year I'm going to change this and have a better year for me as a teacher. You got hope. Broke my leg. It's going to heal. As a Christian, if we die, we're all going to die. But if we get cancer and we end up dying, we're on our deathbed, we die in hope. Things will be better. But to be suffering a punishment where there's no hope, there's no tomorrow, there's never a better tomorrow. There's no next season. My mind, I don't know if you're... can't contain that. After you've been there for a million years, no hope. If there was a time limit on it, a trillion years, there's hope. Sin against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The judgment of God is rendered first according to truth, second according to righteousness. God will render to each one according to his deeds. On the day of judgment, we will judge according to our works. God will subject our lives to the closest scrutiny. But Paul makes a distinction here. God will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And who does that? Who's patient in doing good seeking for glory, honor, and immortality? That's a fruit. That's the work of the Spirit in a Christian's life. Only those who are in Christ, only those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Our justification is by faith alone. But God will reward His gifts that He gives to us. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, the Bible says that God is not just angry at people's sins, He is indignant about it. It's an affront to God when we live our lives in constant defiance of and rebellion against His law. When we rebel against God, we attack His dignity. Who do we think we are as His creatures? To do what we want to do rather than what God commands us to. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but practice unrighteousness will know God's indignation and wrath and there will be tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. No partiality. All right? We show partiality. All right? If I'm selling tickets at the movie and I see you in line, I might sneak you in because I have a love for you. Maybe not that, because that would be stealing, but maybe that was a poor example. But we do. We show partiality. Certain kids act up in my classroom, and you know, that kid's just having a bad day. Show partiality. And the other kids pick up on it real quick. That's not fair. And the answer that we learn to give is, yeah, you're right. That's not fair. I'm cutting him a little slack because of all the other things that he's done. With God, there's no partiality. Romans 3, I'm going to wrap this up. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, this is Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in the words of Romans 3:19, now that our mouths are stopped, remember our guilt, remembering that nobody will be justified by the deeds of the law, then Paul's words make a lot more sense at the beginning of Romans. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm ready to preach the good news. But the good news makes no sense until you understand that bad news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Remember, God wills that His justice be satisfied. We must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. Luke 2:11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Imagine some people say, I don't believe that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. I think we understand what perishing means. But have everlasting life. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4:4-5. For He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Romans 3:21. But now, remember, I said that whole section on our misery ends at 3:20. What does 3:21 say? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Heidelberg Catechism number 60. Maybe if you could open your book, Three Forms of Unity, to page 31. Remember, this is at the end of the Apostles' Creed. Are you righteous before God? I think Pastor Rifford told me a long time ago that people walk around wearing masks, kind of like we never really show what we're truly going through. And I really appreciated it when he said that, because that's what I felt like. So embarrassed about certain things. And then I read the Apostle Paul, and he just lays it all out there, how sinful he truly was. I like people who are naked and unashamed. Not naked physically, but naked at least spiritually. This is who I truly am. Look at number 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me. Past week, if they could film your thoughts, who would want that movie to be shown? Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them? Not perfectly. Only a small beginning. I'm still prone always to all evil. What a comfort. What fellowship. I mean, you know the guys who wrote this thing? And they would write that, still prone always to all evil? That's what I find in myself. I'm sure you would agree. That's what a Christian fellowship is. Many times you come and say, struggling. I'm struggling too. But let's go to the throne. Let's ask for more grace. I'm still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, a mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, because He paid for them all. He satisfied for them all. What's the greatest thing that's ever been done for you? Done for me, outside of Jerusalem, on a hill. God's Son goes to a cross, pays for our debts, said it is finished. And a lot of people miss this last one, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. So all of His perfect works transfer to our account. If I only accept such benefit with a believing heart. That's good news. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for bringing us into Your house. We thank You for teaching us. We thank You for leading us to the cross, to Your Son, as our only righteousness. Father, what a gift that is, Lord. And we've begun in grace, Father, so let us have more grace, that we may serve You acceptably and with godly fear. In Christ Jesus, amen.